Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, and we'll be reading up through the end of chapter 4. Our call to worship was the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 2, and so we've already read those, picking up now with our scripture reading in verse 6. Let's give careful attention to God's word. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man. Could be translated, cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For of what account is he? For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power." In that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Seeking God's help and blessing this evening, let's focus our attention upon a portion of the scripture that we just read, especially looking together at chapter 4 and verse 2, where we read these words. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Now, from the outset of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, his message to the people of God, especially in Judah, was very clear in no uncertain terms that they needed to cease from man. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. And I think that's probably the best translation of the exhortation that we find in the last verse of chapter 2. Our translation says, sever yourselves from such a man. And of course, this exhortation has particular application to specific types of people who fit the description, who are humanistic in their thinking, that we should not join forces and associate ourselves with those who are carnal and those who are worldly and those who are such men as are described in that chapter. But I think it's better understood more generally, abstractly. Cease from man. Because what's wrong with the men and the women that are described in these chapters? What's wrong with them? What's wrong with them is that they are consumed with that which is human, the things of men, rather than the things of God. And so Isaiah is confronting their humanistic man-centeredness. He's confronting their human innovations in the worship of God, the idols which we're told they crafted with their own hands, these gods that they made for themselves, incorporating them into the worship of Jehovah at the temple. Elsewhere in this prophecy, Isaiah confronts them. He says, you're drawing near to the Lord with your lips, but your heart is far from him. You're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So it's not simply that there's vain worship in their external rituals, but it's also vain in their heart worship or lack thereof. They're drawing near with their lips. They're going through the motions, human innovations notwithstanding, and their heart is far from the Lord. And how have they gotten to this place? It's because they're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus quotes this in confronting the Pharisees of his own day, Isaiah 29, 13, and 14. So they need to cease from human innovations in worship, cease from teaching human man-made doctrines, man-made religion, cease from human opinions, and cease from human pride. We're told, chapter 2, verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So God is a jealous God. God is not content to be an also-ran, to be the first among many. He's God. He's the only God. He is the one of whom the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? God demands a monopoly of our heart affection, such that all of our affections and loves for anything or anyone else flow through and from our love for him. He demands that we humble ourselves and exalt his great name. He will not share his glory with anyone else. Isaiah makes that clear elsewhere. But God is going to put down the lofty looks of man. Cease from human pride. Cease from human boasting. Cease from human credit and reputation. All of these things. Verse 17, the loftiness. Chapter 2, verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down. And the haughtiness, the high-mindedness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. The idols, whatever they are, whether they're idols in public worship, whether they're idols in the hearts of God's people, they might have a perfect view of biblical worship, but their hearts are far from the Lord because their hearts are fixated on human things, earthly things, man-made, man-centered priorities. And so he urges them at the end of chapter 2, cease from man. This is sort of the all-encompassing exhortation, the all-encompassing solution to the problems that they're facing, both in terms of the sins they're committing and the consequences of those sins that are on the horizon. Cease from man. Now, to reinforce this prophetic message, the Lord is going to take action. And he graciously warns the people of Judah through Isaiah, but it is the case that he's going to systematically dismantle Judah's man-centered society. And so the passages that I just read from chapter 2, again, verse 11, it's not just that God's upset about the lofty looks, he's going to bring them low, he's going to humble them. It's not just that he's condemning the haughtiness of men, you know, tisk, tisk, you shouldn't be proud. He's going to cause them to be bowed down. He's going to exalt himself at the expense of human pride in this humanistic, man-centered society. And so it's not just a prophetic message, but there's a providential judgment to reinforce the message itself. And specifically, the Lord goes on in chapter 3 to describe this dismantling of their man-centered society. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord's going to take away stock and store. The shelves are going to be empty. In other words, in the previous chapter, we're told that they had silver and gold and horses and chariots. They had treasures untold. But they're going to come to a place where not only have they lost their wealth, they don't even have adequate provisions to sustain their lives. The goods and services and commodities and products that they need will not be available. Stock and store will be taken away. The whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. Now, presumably Isaiah is prophesying in these early chapters prior to the death of Uzziah, whose death is recorded for us in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that Uzziah died. Presumably, although commentators wrestle with this because there's a recounting of Isaiah's call to the ministry, or at least some aspect of his call to the ministry in chapter 6 after the death of Uzziah. But if you look at the first couple verses, the first verse of the book itself in chapter 1, we're told that he saw these visions, he prophesied essentially concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So the call that he received after the death of Uzziah was not his initial call to the ministry. He was prophesying, seeing, and declaring visions during the days of Uzziah, and that would explain why in chapter 2 he's confronting them for their wealth and their ease in the context of their idolatry. Because in the days of Uzziah, similar to the days of Jonah, we've been considering in our previous sermon series through the book of Jonah, as it was with Jonah in the northern kingdom, so it was in the southern kingdom under Uzziah in the days of Isaiah himself, is that there was a glamour age, historians call it, the glamour age. They had silver, they had gold, they had horses and chariots, they had all kinds of wealth and ease. And in the year Uzziah died, the Lord comes to Isaiah and commissions him, recommissions him, commissions him afresh to go forth and really proclaim that judgment is all the more on the way. But you see it by way of anticipation in these early chapters. The wealth and the ease will be taken away. Secondly, the Lord, in dismantling their man-centered society, which was built around human wealth, okay, he's going to take that out of the way. Human ease, human comfort, human convenience, see you later. But also, it was built around the pride of their leadership, whether it be leadership in the family, in the church, or in the government. Judah was marked by this humanistic, man-centered pride, boastfulness, high-mindedness, self-sufficiency. The same sort of attitude of Nebuchadnezzar, whom God eventually raised up to bring judgment against them. Look at this great Babylon that I have done, that I have made. This is the idea here among the heads of household, the family leadership, the church leadership, and the governmental leadership in civil society. That's what's being spoken of here, for instance, Again, just going back to chapter 2, verse 11, we saw the loftiness and haughtiness of men, but he's more specific here. Verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up." Now, the cedars of Lebanon were these mighty forests that they would get choice lumber from these forests of the cedars of Lebanon. The house of God was made from this type of lumber. But these cedars of Lebanon really are symbolic of those that have risen to prominence in society, the leaders in the family, in the church, and especially in the state. They're high and lifted up, the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the high mountains and hills. We see throughout Isaiah himself that kingdoms are often represented as hills and mountains. You see at the beginning of chapter 2 from our call to worship that the kingdom of Christ is referred to as the mountain of the Lord's house, and it's established above all the other mountains and hills. The kingdom of Christ will be established above all other governments and nations, which will flow to it and bow the knee before it. So the idea here is the leadership among God's people in Judah was proud and boastful. You see this with Uzziah, when he is so proud and boastful that he usurps the lawful authority that he had from God, and he goes in to burn incense in the temple, which was only the prerogative and privilege of the priests. He had no business going in there, and yet he thought, well, I'm high and mighty, I'm lifted up, I'm the cedar of Lebanon, I'm the oak of Bashan, and the Lord struck him with leprosy because of his high-mindedness and his arrogance. And so the Lord says, you're boasting about your money and your wealth, I'm taking that away. You're boasting about your leadership, I'm taking that away. In the year Uzziah died, he's going to die. His days are numbered, and in fact, at every level of human society, the Lord is going to remove leadership, godly leadership. There will be leaders, but ill-qualified leaders, ungodly leaders. And so you see verse 2 of chapter 3, the mighty man, the man of war. So the military is going to be in a downward spiral of weakness, and the mighty man, those who were valiant in battle in previous generations are going to be gone and replaced by utter weaklings. The mighty man and the man of war will be removed, the judge and the prophet. Whether that is referring to a judge who sat judicially on the bench, saying that the judiciary would be corrupted, or whether it's speaking in a sort of older sense in the Old Testament scriptures of those who were raised up as deliverers in the land, judges like Gideon who delivered the people. The point is, judicially, militarily, God is removing the pillars of society. The prophet, God is removing much of the prophetic revelation that he had given previously. In fact, even where he has true prophets, he gives them over to false prophets to pander to them, to flatter them. And he gives them over to their own foolishness. But he pulls back that prophetic witness in many ways. The diviner, the elder. So he's removing religious leadership. He's removing those who would have been wise counselors and advisors of the king. He's removing the wise diviners. Again, could be reference to wise counselors. The elder, whether that's the elders in the church, he's removing godly qualified elders, maybe removing elders altogether, or he's removing civil elders, maybe both and. Godly civil magistrates at various levels. You see here the captain of 50, because in the Old Testament, God set up the various courts and jurisdictions. You had the captains of 10 and 50 and 100, and there was this ascending or descending, depending on how you look at it, system of jurisdiction in civil society. And he's removing not just the people at the top, but the local officers that you could trust in. At the bottom of the pyramid, those local civil magistrates that were faithful to God, he's removing them out of the way. And perhaps removing them entirely so that all the focus is on the man at the top, and there's very little of a lesser magistracy to preserve a balance of power. Also, he's removing the counselor and the skillful artisan. So he's removing, again, people with wisdom to help steer the affairs of civil society, people with skill. He's removing the trades and the expert enchanter. I think the best way to look at this is it's a reference to eloquence. He's removing the ability of people at these various spheres of leadership in society. He's removing their ability to speak eloquently, their ability to get up in public and give, you could say, a campaign speech or a State of the Union. Whereas previous generations had the ability to articulate truth and various visions and plans and to be persuasive, now it's an utter farce. God removes that gift of elocution or of eloquence from the leadership of this society. We're told as well, God gives them to children. Now, of course, it doesn't necessarily mean literally that children will be their princes, but it's using an analogy. It's saying, obviously, if children ruled over them, that would be totally unnatural. And so when any unqualified person who perhaps is childish in some way, who is immature, perhaps someone who in some way, by way of analogy, could be described as a child, perhaps their mental cognitive abilities or whatever it is, this is the idea, that it's an analogy. But it's grounded in the fact that children should not be ruling civil society. And therefore, that is the basis of that analogy that's further reaching. Babes shall rule over them. It's unnatural for a little infant to be ruling, and so there will be all kinds of people that should not be anywhere near leadership, that will come into leadership in the society. Why? Because they were boasting in their civil society, boasting in their leadership, boasting in how great their leaders were, so God gives them over to bad leaders. The people will be oppressed. Verse 5, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. And of course, when there's a failure of leadership, that only increases the temptation to disrespect leadership. So the child will be insolent toward the elder or the aged. And the base, those who are ungodly, will be insolent toward the honorable. So there'll be a breakdown of the fifth commandment of honoring those that are older, honoring the elderly, taking care of the elderly, looking after them, respecting the gray head, which is a crown of glory when it's in the way of righteousness. That will be removed. And ungodly people will mock and be insolent toward godly people. And young people will mock older people, and so on and so forth. You see this in society today. Okay, boomer, right? You have people that use these kind of expressions. Listen, the Bible wasn't born yesterday. The Bible sees these things coming. Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler. You've got some wealth. Why don't you be the ruler? You've got some wealth and possessions, perhaps some success in the world of business. Why don't you be our ruler? And yet, the person who they're trying to earmark for civil magistracy is wise enough to say, I don't want any part of it. I don't actually want to serve as a servant in the civil sphere. I don't want to have civil power. You know, it gets to the point where really, it's like the parable in the book of Judges where, the cedar of Lebanon doesn't want to rule, and the oak doesn't want to rule, and the grapevine doesn't want to rule. Only the bramble is willing to rule, and so the sorts of people that come to power are like more like the bramble bush, Wicked people magnetically are drawn to positions of power because godly people don't want to mess with the hassle of such a wicked society and being attacked and maligned and disrespected and so on and so forth. And so the most vile are exalted, as Psalm 12 tells us. So even the people that they're trying to get to be a ruler, they don't want any part of it. In addition, you see verse 12. It reinforces this. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. So it's very similar. It's just sort of Hebrew parallelism, yet extending that analogy. Children, it would be unnatural for children to serve as civil magistrates. And so that's an illustration of the unqualified people that are serving. In the same way, it's unnatural for women to serve as civil magistrates in the same sense. And therefore, that's the point that's being made. We're not told that women were taking over as civil magistrates during this time, but it's grounded in the presupposition that that would be unnatural. Of course, in our day, we see these things being fulfilled in a variety of ways before our eyes. So these are judgments. God is doing it. Now, you listen to this and you say, well, this is bad. This is painful. This is bad for society. And you look at our society and you say, I see these things happening here. And so we need to focus our attention. How do we stop this? But you see, that's not actually the point of the text. That's not what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is not saying, hey, there are going to be people coming in and your wealth is going to get taken away and your comfort and your ease, and you better stock up because, you know, the store shelves are going to be empty and women and children are going to take over. All these wicked ideas and ideologies are going to take over, so you'd better prepare. And no, he doesn't say any of that. He says, God is doing this to you. God is doing this to you. He doesn't actually focus on the sinfulness of this wicked agenda. He says, oh, of course it's sinful. That's spiritual kindergarten in terms of interpreting the providence of God. Of course it's sinful. Okay? But the bigger question as we mature in the faith is, who's doing it and why? Well, God is doing it. And God is doing it because you were proud of your leadership and of your wealth and you trusted in yourselves. So God is dismantling the convenience and the dignity of your society. God is doing it because of pride. So the idea that the response to God dismantling human society because of human pride is to jump on board with someone who seeks to oppose this trend by way of promoting human pride is utterly self-contradictory and unbiblical. But that's not all God removes. Their dignity. He removes their dignity. Verse 16. We've been speaking of ceasing from man, man's pride, man's idolatry, man-centeredness. But of course, when we say man, we include women. Women are included. When we say cease from man, it's not some sort of feminist slogan, cease from man. You know, it's actually saying cease from humanism, cease from all things that are merely human, and have a God-centered perspective. And it's not just men that can be man-centered. Women can be man-centered. And the women need to cease from man. You can see the dignity that would have otherwise characterized the people of God. You look at Proverbs 31, the godly, virtuous, mighty woman described there. This is the ideal for the people of God, the dignity of their society, the dignity of the women that God had established as palace cornerstones in their society. But their dignity is waning. It is deteriorating. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go. This is flirtatious behavior. Okay, this is what it's describing here. If you look up these words in the Hebrew and the lexicons and the commentators, it's women are strutting their stuff. They're strutting their, walking, mincing, that's not really a term that we use a lot, but you don't have to have much of an imagination. The outstretched neck, the wanton eyes, these sort of deep bedroom eyes that are communicating immorality just with one look, walking and mincing as they go, sort of flirtatious, kind of parading of oneself. And there are various things that are done to draw attention to them. These women are seeking to draw attention to their physical beauty and or their status in society. These things go hand in hand. And often when women are seeking to draw attention to their beauty, they wear, they have, as we say in the insurance world, less coverage, okay? But when they're seeking to showcase their status in society, historically, maybe they would have more coverage, okay? But in our society today, of course, in either case, it's trending that it's just less and less coverage. That's not only the way to show your beauty, but it's also a way to show your status of society and in society. And these two things are really dovetailing in many respects because, of course, women who may be wealthy now have time to do certain things and get in shape and do this and that. And so one of the ways of showing their status in society is by showcasing their beauty in ways that are described here as sinful. But they're drawing attention to themselves. Now, in this context, they're doing that by putting these little anklets around their feet, that these bells that jingle. And we say, well, you know, jingle bells or something. But you understand, it's just a different cultural context. They would look at things that we do, and they might say things that we do are ridiculous, or they might say they're just far more wicked. But we don't know. But they're trying to draw attention to themselves, making a jingling with their feet. You know, pretty woman walking down the street, trying to attract the eyes of men. And she certainly has the wanton eyes herself. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab. He's going to strike her with a weapon. He's going to bring judgment. The crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. And notice that even as they are seeking to attract attention to themselves, their human beauty, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, woman is the glory of man. So there's something about the female appearance, especially of the young woman, that throughout the ages, throughout society, there's this ideal of the beauty of mankind, the aesthetic value. And so these women are milking it for all it's worth, drawing attention to themselves. And I think this implies that they are voluntarily uncovering parts that they shouldn't. We'll get to that in a second. But God says, I'm going to judge you by bringing the Babylonian armies, and they're going to take you as slaves, shave your head, brand you as slaves, and they're going to expose your secret parts in all the wrong ways. We're told, verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the fancy clothes, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils. Again, just seeking to draw attention. That's all that's referring to. And there's 1,001 ways to do it, and that would be true today. We could come up with a list with a bunch of things just like this, and that's not my intention to do that, because we can all do it in our minds. There are ways we can try to attract attention, and especially women are tempted in a society like ours or like theirs to draw attention to their physical characteristics, the things about themselves. I mean, it's now common in society to encourage women, okay, find those things about your physical appearance that are more likely to attract a man or more likely to attract attention, and then buy clothing that accentuates that part versus another part. And it's a parading of the physical body, whether it be showing more actual skin, whether it be tight clothing and yoga pants and these kinds of things, whether it be, again, it is what it is. All you have to do is walk down the street. You can't avoid it. This is what's happening in Judah as well. But notice the headdresses, the leg ornaments. So they would wear things on their legs that would catch the eye, that would seek to embellish or accentuate whatever they viewed as the beauty of their legs. Now you say, well, We don't see that as much. Well, there's something, something I think that correlates. You could say they wore leg ornaments, but the temptation in our society is for women to make their legs the ornament, to dress in such a way that draws attention to the form, shape, or appearance of their legs. And it used to be a couple inches below the knees, and then the knees, and then 2 inches above the knees, and then the fingertips, and then shrugging our shoulders, the fingertips, barely at the waist. And again, I'm not here to say where that line should be. That's not my purpose here. I'm simply saying it's undeniable that this phenomenon has been taking place for anyone who's been alive for more than a couple decades. You know it, and I know it. It's happening. And it was happening. This same degradation and loss of dignity within the culture of the Jews. The nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the turbans, the fine linen and the robes, seeking to draw attention, seeking to parade themselves. Now, because it's so systemic, we have to understand that it can happen. I mean, everybody has a bad day in terms of this. I'm sure it's for men and women. We can choose the wrong piece of clothing and we have a wardrobe malfunction and something doesn't come out right, or certain trends in society with fashion, we buy a certain thing, we're thinking that it's going to come across in one way, and before we know it, we had no evil intention, and yet it ends up doing and committing the sin of the passage here. So it's not about attacking, demonizing, and that sort of thing. It's just about awareness, you know. When I was a kid, G.I. Joe would always say, knowing is half the battle. You need to be aware of these things. Husbands, fathers, teach your children. Teach your family these principles. It's not about, as we said in the sermon discussion this morning, it's not about cherry-picking these external legalistic, arbitrary standards and things like this, or judging somebody. If somebody makes a mistake in this area, friends, just look the other way and be gracious. But I'm saying let's all sharpen our pencils and look at this and try to be more careful. But you see, this is a sign of God's judgment. So when we look at immodesty in our society, it's not just that it's a moral evil, but it's a sign that God is taking away the dignity of the beauty, the dignity of women in the society. That in itself is a judgment. That in itself is a judgment. But notice then the fruit of this sad phenomenon among the women, where they're parading themselves, they're taking positions of leadership. Notice what happens when the judgment comes. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the... Well, but let me say, verse 24, branding instead of beauty. Branding instead of beauty. I have to point something out here. This is what it sounds like. When Babylon comes, many of these women are going to be branded. They're going to be enslaved. And we have to understand this, that when men are not in positions of authority, whether it's feminists trying to drag them off out of that position of authority, or them failing by way of their own negligence, whatever, pin the tail on the donkey. I don't care whose fault it is. But the fact is that when men are not doing their job, and when women are not submitting to that authority, and when women are not being protected, and virtue is not being exalted, and the base lusts of men are constantly being satisfied, it creates a society where it's not safe for women. And eventually these women are going to be enslaved. And all the men that even could have protected them will be slaughtered and fall by the sword. Verse 25, till you get to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, in that day, 7 women. So think of how far they've fallen from their parading of themselves in society. Now 7 of them take hold of one man, saying, listen, we'll eat our own food and wear our own clothing, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. See, feminism and sexual revolution and all these things, and the demonizing of biblical purity through various nicknames, and you know the reproachful statements about that. purity culture, and so on. When these things are abandoned, these principles, it's never good for women, and it's never good for anybody. Here you have them left in a reproachful situation. So this is God's systematic dismantling of man-centered society. Now, all of this served as a spiritual preparation for the coming of Christ. All of this served as a spiritual preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Well, in the passage just prior to chapter 9, chapter 8, verse 21, it's describing this same period of judgment as a precursor to the coming of Christ. So in fact, God is dismantling their man-centered society, their wealth, their leadership, their dignity. He's taken all these things away so that he can wean them off of man, so that they cease from man, so that they're ready for the coming of the Son of God. So Isaiah 8:21, "They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king," and, best translation here, "and their gods," gods, plural, not God, "but they'll be enraged and curse their king and curse their gods and look upward." So they'll be disillusioned with their idols, their false gods. They'll be disillusioned with the wicked leadership that filled the vacuum when God removed godly leadership. And they will stop looking downward and trusting in man. They will look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So they're being systematically disillusioned and weaned off of man and this world. But notice, then chapter 9 comes. Just cutting to verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So it's saying God will dismantle all these societal institutions. He will dismantle them, he will destroy them, and he will bring Christ. It's really a preparation for the dawning of a new era when Christ would come and shine the light of the gospel upon the people. "O house of Jacob," as we read in the call to worship, "come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And of course, verse 6 of chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is preparation. When we see these things happening in society, when we see leadership becoming wicked, when we see leadership being mocked and disrespected, when we see the virtuous dignity of bygone eras cast to the curb, we should not welcome these things, right? We should not participate in these things. We should do in our organic Christian life everything we can do to be salt and light. But as we see these things that are clearly beyond our control taking over society, we can know that God is a God who works all things for good, and he removes these man-centered things and creates a vacuum for Christ to fill. Now, this is the point, really, in chapter 4, verse 3. "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." In other words, God is going to send them into captivity in Babylon. But eventually, he's going to bring back a remnant, as we'll see, those who have escaped. Verse 3, "He who has left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem." So there'll be those who survive the captivity. They come back to Zion. They remain in Jerusalem. They're the holy people of God. And they're recorded among the living. In other words, the book of life. Recorded in the book of the living. That's the idea. So there's a remnant that God will bring out of this period of judgment. And in connection with that remnant coming back to the land and to Zion, in that day, God's going to send his son, the branch. In that day, the branch of Jehovah shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, I don't have time to go into cross-references where this branch is identified as the Messiah, as the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see in the New King James that the word branch is capitalized because Jehovah's branch is the Lord Jesus. You can read about that, the branch as a term that refers to the messianic king that God would send in Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8. Jeremiah 33, 15 through 21. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Many examples where this branch is clearly the Lord Jesus. But let's cut to the chase here. It's saying that all of this judgment will be a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this messianic branch. Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. So as God, as the mediator of the covenant of grace, you could even say, he's the root and the foundation of his church and of his covenant, and certainly the creator of all of his people as well. But he's the root and he's the offspring. He's a branch that comes up out of the stump of Jesse. He is the branch, that messianic branch who bears fruit through his great work of salvation. And he is the king who is referred to there. Now, we're told that he shall be beautiful and glorious. As we prepare next Lord's Day evening for the Lord's Supper, we need to be thinking about this. The beauty and glory of the branch, the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His beauty is his perfect proportion of wisdom, justice, holiness, goodness, truth. His perfect proportion of godly virtues. His beauty of holiness, his attractiveness. Grace comes forth from his lips. He is fairer than the sons of men. He is the fairest among 10,000. You read the Song of Solomon and you can see the love of the church and the love of each believer for Christ, the bridegroom. He is beautiful. There is no spot in him. And there's no unrighteousness in him. Everything's perfect. Everything's flawless. He is beautiful. The light of his countenance is our wellspring of joy, right? Psalm 4 tells us that with the ungodly, when their grain and their wine is increased, they're still crying out, who will show us any good? Nothing satisfies these people in their ungodliness. But when someone has been converted by the Spirit of God and their eyes have been opened to see, they see the beauty of Jesus Christ. They see him as he is, and they are conformed to his glorious image. He shall be beautiful and glorious. The word glory in Hebrew means weighty. This is the gravitas of King Jesus. This is his strength. This is the idea that if you see him for who he is with eyes of faith, you cannot but take him seriously. He has eyes as a flame of fire. No one ever spoke like this man. Why? Well, the Pharisees and so on, they would quote all of these human sources, but the Lord Jesus Christ would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, he spoke with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. But this beauty and glory, I think, is shown to us in perhaps the clearest way in Isaiah chapter 9, as we said, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. So he's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh. He came and tabernacled among us. He is a sympathetic high priest who can understand and relate to the infirmities that we face. He's a child who is born. Unto us a son is given, right? As God, as man, he's a child that's born. As the Son of God, he is a son who is given. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Unto us a Son is given. In other words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son of God in the bosom of the Father has revealed Him. This is God and man, Emmanuel, God with us. And the government will be upon His shoulder. So He's glorious. You've got to take Him seriously. Jesus is not just a hitchhiker on the side of the road or some vagrant knocking at your door to let Him in. He's the Lord of glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He bears the government upon His shoulder. He's in charge. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over His church. He's sovereign over all the nations of the world. And His name will be called Wonderful. Wonderful. In other words, we use that word wonderful all the time. Isn't that wonderful? This is a word that, if I'm not careful, if I didn't get a lot of sleep the night before, you'll hear this about 15 times in a sermon. You know, it's wonderful. This is wonderful. Wonderful this, wonderful that. We can really use this word in and really abuse it into non-existence or meaninglessness. But here it means wonder worker. He who does wondrous things. When it came to opening Sarah's womb, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful? Is anything beyond His power and might and capacity? Is anything beyond Him? No. As the psalmist tells us, He alone does wondrous things. Yes, the devil has power, and the devil can do things in the created world according to his natural power, and sometimes that can be, throughout the scriptures, very significant at times, physically, spiritually. It's a whole other topic for another time. But He alone does wondrous things. He alone can transcend the laws of nature. He alone can cause life to spring up from the dead. He alone can open the barren womb. He alone could raise Jesus from the dead and set Him at His right hand in power and glory and crush the head of Satan. He alone can conquer all of the enemies of His church in this life. He alone can make all things new. That's the power of God, but this is the power of God incarnate. Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. All the wondrous works of God, parting the Red Sea, and all of these mighty miracles. This power is at His disposal. All things hold together in Him. And the scriptures tell us that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Nothing is too hard for Jesus. And we could go throughout the list of communicant members in our congregation, and we could have people give their testimony. Perhaps everybody here tonight, we could go through and ask for testimonies, and there would be people that would share how He transformed their lives in ways that outwardly, from a human perspective, would cause even an atheist in the room to be surprised at how radically the Lord Jesus Christ took someone from darkness to light, how He changed their desires, their priorities, their outward lifestyle, their attitude. There are so many wonderful stories. There, I used it, but actually I'm allowed to in this case. Wonderful stories. Truly wonderful. Even in our own congregation. And this is one church. God has established His church. Christ is building His church throughout every nation under heaven. And my friend, don't be surprised if the next time you ask someone for their testimony, and you should, that you hear something of the wonder-working power of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's wonder in every conversion, but my friends, they're just some testimonies. Not that we envy these testimonies. They encourage us. If you, like I did, grew up in a Christian home, and you know your testimony maybe doesn't have the same pizzazz as somebody else's, I love hearing those testimonies. They encourage me. He's wonderful. He's the Counselor. He teaches. He instructs. He guides you. He leads you in righteous paths for your own name's sake. He says, I counsel you to buy from Me gold refined in the fire. I counsel you to buy for me salve to heal your eyes, and so on and so forth. He teaches and instructs us and gives us the knowledge that accords with godliness. And he does it patiently and carefully. And he's the mighty God. He's so beautiful, but he's also so glorious. He is the mighty God. Better translated, he is the divine warrior. Because the word here is mighty man who is God. It's not just mighty God. It's actually the word for a mighty man, as is used in a previous chapter. A warrior, a Navy SEAL, a mighty man of valor, a divine warrior, a mighty man who is God himself, Emmanuel on the warpath. And we see his bloodstained garments, and we see him chasing down his enemies, Psalm 18, until he grinds them into the dust. And we see him liberating, defending, and protecting his bride. And we say, beautiful, glorious, my protector, my refuge, my strength. There is no fearful circumstance you can face that if you by faith see the beauty and glory of this divine warrior, it will allay your fears. It will give you perfect peace. He's the everlasting Father. He is, in other words, the Father of eternity. The Father who gives birth to a seed that receives not just physical life that expires like our father Adam gave us, but he's the Father of everlasting life. He's the one who gives us the seed of regeneration, and he makes all things new, and he gives us eternal life, and we shall never perish. My friends, this is the one with whom we shall commune at the Lord's table, the beautiful, the glorious, everlasting Father who says, I will not leave you fatherless, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And he tells his disciples, I leave with you, I bequeath to you, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, I bequeath to you my peace. Not as the world gives, but true peace, the Prince of Peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And friends, it's worth it. It's worth it for our society. If God purges the leadership, purges the wealth and ease, purges the gold and silver, purges the dignity, and purges all of these things and wipes us like a bowl till we're all in the FEMA camp, but if he does it to bring Jesus Christ before us, if he preserves a remnant, and if he causes that stump to bear fruit and to blossom, and he brings the light of Jesus Christ to fill that vacuum, and he uses all of the ugliness of these providential judgments to pave the way for the increase of his government and the increase of his peace, of which there is no end. And he puts Jesus Christ on the throne by the zeal of Jehovah. My friends, it's a small pittance to pay. It's a small pittance to pay. And that's the message that Isaiah is giving us here. But sadly, and we'll pick this up next time. We got four messages. I knew this would go, wouldn't have enough time to finish my material this evening. But let's just conclude on this note, that it's not everyone who views him as beautiful and glorious. Look at verse 2. It's not everyone who views him as beautiful and glorious. It's not everyone who views the fruit of the earth. That's really talking about his kingdom. Go to Psalm 72. The fruit of the earth and the hills bring peace by righteousness. It's referring to the fruit of his kingdom. Not everyone views Christ and his kingdom as beautiful and glorious, as excellent and appealing. It's only those of Israel who have escaped. Not just those who have escaped physically, but those who have escaped spiritually. Those who survived by faith in exile in Babylon, who returned by faith under Ezra and Nehemiah, who were preserved in Zion, verse 3, and remained in Jerusalem, who were holy. So it's not just that they had a heartbeat and a pulse and they were in Jerusalem, but they constituted the people of God. There were godly believers. There was a remnant in Jerusalem when Christ came. People like Anna and Simeon, people like Mary and Joseph, people like Elizabeth and Zechariah, people like this, who were waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for Christ, who had eyes prepared to see His beauty and glory, the excellence and the appeal of His own kingdom. Everyone who was recorded in among the living in Jerusalem, in other words, recorded as it were in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's not everyone who sees His beauty and glory. It's not everyone who's going to see that at the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day evening. Not everyone in the building will necessarily experience the beauty, glory, excellence, and appeal of Christ and His kingdom. Perhaps not even everyone at the Lord's table, although by a judgment of charity, we hope and pray that's the case. That's how we view it. But we need, even as believers in some sense, even as believers, we need to be ceasing from man as a preparation so that when we come to the Lord's table, we will have that emptiness to then be filled. The ceasing from man paves the way and prepares the room for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in power and glory and beauty and excellence and appeal. And so as you prepare for the coming of Christ, not just His second coming, as you prepare for the coming of Christ to North America, as we read in our call to worship, when He comes, as it were, on the white horse, and all nations, including our own, flow into the kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you're preparing for that glorious day, but also as you're preparing for His coming to the Lord's table with us next Lord's Day evening, cease from man. In some sense, be like those seven women who take hold of that one man, who take hold of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Let us be like them. We have all nothing but reproach. Our dignity has been taken away. Our wealth, our ease, our security, our help is only in Him. And He will take away that branding and that sackcloth. And He will give us the robe of His righteousness. And He will give us the clothing of joy, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And we will take hold of Him. We're not in it for the bread. We're not in it for the clothing. We just want to be called by Your name. Cease from man. Cease from trusting in man, from seeking man, from loving man except in a God-centered way, from serving man, from contemplating constantly on man-centered things, human resources, human relationships, human recognition and reputation, human authority, the political process, human achievement, human expectations, human opinions, human conflicts, human resentment, human security, human convenience, human comfort, human preferences. Cease from these things. Sever yourself from these things. Surrender yourself from these things into the hands of Christ that He might come in and sup with you and you with Him. Let's pray. O Lord God, You have sent the branch and He has come into the world. And He was not embraced as beautiful and glorious, but He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They saw nothing beautiful or attractive in Him. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And yet to those who did receive Him, He gave the power to become the children of God. O Lord, we pray that You would in our own hearts, in our families, in our churches, in our society. If needs be, remove and purge man and man-centeredness. Whatever it takes, O Lord, remove these things that we may have room for Christ when we come to His table. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.